So Peter and Pacer are what?
Is have you take this one out of class also. And so take this one home. I want a lecture today. So take this one home. Give yourself 10 minutes to take it. Take it anytime you want and turn it in by Sunday, which would be May 10. So tape students, pick up file 37 in the college library. This is your test on development of denominations. 10 minutes, closed book. and I will put the key in the library in the test cabinet to the left of the door as you go into the tape library. So please correct your test before you turn it in. Okay, today I want to talk about the Pentecostal church. It appears I won't quite get done talking about, well, I'll finish everything, you know, that pertains to the class, but I wanted to talk about the oneness movement, and I don't think I'm going to have enough time to do that. And so, if I don't, what I'm going to do is give a one-hour lecture at my desk into the tape recorder, and I'll put that tape in the tape library. So if you look in the tape library on the church history tapes and you see a tape called The Oneness Movement, and we'll put that on a little label, then that'd be an extra lecture for you to hear. It has some real valuable things that you should know. It's not required, of course.
How long do you have on the test, about 10 minutes?
10 minutes.
Okay.
Right, why don't you pass those in, your maps. Now, we said that Charles Parham moved into Stone's Folly and started a Bible school there called Bethel Bible College. And we said that Stone's magnificent mansion had diapers hanging from a line in the backyard and a cow grazing on the lawn in front. Charles Parham knew the direction their study should take. For 50 years, many Protestants had been paying increasing attention to a religious experience that occurs traditionally sometimes after conversion. It was a day and datable experience, which some people called the second work of grace. Other people called it the second blessing. Other people called it sanctification. Now, this was a Methodist doctrine. It was believed by many evangelical people who were born again. They believe two things happen to you. Number one, you get saved. Number two, you get sanctified. It's a one-time experience, just like baptism or conversion. The essence of the experience was always an encounter with the Holy Spirit. The promise of some kind of new relationship with the Holy Spirit weaves like a thread through the New Testament. From the very opening chapters of the Gospels, it is forecast. The Jews for a while thought that John the Baptist might be the promised Messiah. But John told them, "There cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Holy Spirit baptism, John was saying, would be the distinguishing mark of the Messiah. Toward the end of his life, Christ began to put increasing emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to skip down here. Groups like the Wesleyan Methodists and the Holiness people glimpsed the fact that the ceremony of confirmation was often just a ritual and often failed really to impart power. They stressed Holy Spirit baptism, but they didn't mean what you and I mean when they say Holy Spirit baptism. So what he's saying is, the Protestant denominations in America believed in Holy Spirit baptism before 1900, but they misdefined it. They said, this second work of grace, the second blessing or sanctification, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Or else they said, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit at confirmation. But how could a person be certain they'd been baptized in the Spirit? Some said there was no direct evidence. You just accepted it by faith. Others said you knew you'd receive the Holy Spirit when your prayer life became filled with power. But this, again, was a somewhat indefinite criterion. The task which Parham and his fellow Bible students set themselves on was to uncover a criterion that could be counted on. At Stone's Folly, Parham and his friends spent their time reading the Bible, washing dishes, milking the cow, and praying, and seeking the sure evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In December, Parham went away on a 3-day trip. Before he left Topeka, he gave his students an assignment. While I'm gone, I want you to read the book of Acts. Study every account where the baptism is received for the first time. See if you can find any constant factor or common denominator. On his return, he found the school humming with excitement. The students, studying independently, had all come to the same conclusion. In the 5 different descriptions in Acts of the baptism being received for the first time, it seemed to them that the curious phenomenon called speaking in tongues was either definitely stated as occurring or could be deduced from what the account did record. So he means Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts 19. You have 5 cases, 3 say they spoke in tongues, 2, 10, and 19. 8 says Simon saw them get the Holy Spirit, so there's some evidence. And then chapter 9, it doesn't even describe him getting filled. And so, you know, that's such a brief account that how could it ever say he spoke in tongues? It doesn't even describe him getting filled. But you know Paul spoke in tongues because Corinthians says so. It seemed to them the curious phenomenon called speaking in tongues was either definitely stated or could be deduced. The first time was at Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. The second was in Samaria. The third at Damascus. Fourth at Caesarea. The fifth at Ephesus. Palm was intrigued but not convinced. I see tongues in 3 of the baptisms, but not at Samaria, not in Paul's case. No, said his students, but we know Paul did have the gift of tongues later in his ministry. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, he told the Corinthians. When did he receive this gift? Could it have been at his baptism? Parham considered this in silence. What about Samaria, he said at last. At Samaria, Simon the magician was so impressed by something he saw when people were filled with the Holy Ghost that he offered money to get this power for himself. What could he have seen that was so special? Not miracles or healings. He'd already seen those things. He'd been following Philip around for weeks just because of such signs. No, when Peter and John arrived and the Samaritan Christians received the Spirit, Simon saw something new and different. Might it have been tongues? The excitement infected Parham too. Could this really be the evidence they had been looking for? It was late at night. I wonder what would happen, he said, if tomorrow we were all of us together to pray to receive the baptism in the same way it's described in the Bible, with speaking in tongues. The next morning, everyone in Stone's Folly joined in this prayer. They prayed throughout the morning and into the afternoon. The atmosphere around the mansion was charged with expectancy, but the sun went down and still nothing unusual had occurred. Then at about 7 o'clock that night, it was New Year's Eve, 1900, a young student named Agnes N. Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, remembered something. Wasn't it true that many of the baptisms described in Acts were accompanied by an action as well as prayer? Didn't the person offering the prayer often put his hands on the one who wished to receive the baptism? Let's see, I just remembered I wanted to pass this thing up. This little notebook of photos of early Pentecostal pioneers. And so I want to pass that around. We can be looking at that while we're talking here. It's in an orange notebook for those of you on tape. It's in the church history section on the far left end of that shelf of books. In the Bible, she found the reference she remembered. There it was, at Samaria, at Damascus, at Ephesus, always the word hands, putting his hands on him. Then lay they their hands on them. Miss Osman went to find Charles Parham. She told him about her new thought. Would you pray for me in this way, she asked. Parham hesitated just long enough to order a short prayer about the rightness of what they were doing. Then gently he placed his two hands on Miss Osman's head. Immediately, quietly, there came from her lips a flow of syllables which neither one of them could understand. Pentecostals today look back on this hour, 7 p.m., New Year's Eve, 1900, as one of the key dates in their history. They point to it as the first time since the days of the early church that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had been sought or speaking in tongues was expected as the initial evidence. At Stone's Folly, everyone now prayed with increased fervor for the coming of the Spirit. One of the large, unfinished rooms on the top floor of the mansion was turned into a prayer room in a conscious effort to recreate the setting of the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Over the next 3 days, there were many baptisms, each one signaled by the mysterious tongues. On January 3rd, Parham himself and a dozen other ministers from various denominations present with him in this room received the baptism and spoke with tongues. In their excitement, they made plans for a grand missionary tour, which would carry the new message from Topeka across America and into Canada. They got as far as Kansas City. You know, now we'd say that isn't very far, you know, it's just a few miles. There they were met with open hostility. No one would listen to the message Parham was so sure of. He and his... I'll skip on here. They met with all kinds of opposition.
Eventually, they went to Texas, and they were received there. And in a few days' time, the living room, he's in a Texas town called Galena, G-A-L-E-N-A. In a few days' time, the living room of the Arthur's house was crowded to overflowing. Friends erected a tent on the vacant lot next door. This, too, was outgrown almost immediately, as people poured into Galena from miles around. Parham and his friends leased an old warehouse on the edge of town. Winter was coming on. For warmth, they set pot-bellied stoves around the side of the large room. The pews were improvised by laying planks across barrels. And there in the warehouse church, Charles Parham preached Christ's ministry, complete with Holy Spirit baptism. Night after night, people swarmed into the rough church, only to leave hours later with stories of healings and strange experiences. The Cincinnati Inquirer sent a man to Galena to cover the revival. Quote, this is an unsaved newspaper man writing about what happened. It is doubtful whether in recent years anything has occurred that has awakened the interest, excited the comment, or mystified people in this region as have the religious meetings held there by Reverend Charles Parham. Almost 3 months have elapsed since this man came to Galena. During that time, he has healed over 1,000 people and converted more than 800. People who have not walked for years without the aid of crutches have risen from the altar with their limbs so straightened they were able to lay aside their crutches. Here the followers receive what they term, quote, the Pentecost, close quote, and are enabled to speak in foreign tongues, languages with which they are, when free from this power, utterly unfamiliar. This alone is considered one of the most remarkable things of the meeting. Last week, a woman arose during the meeting and spoke for 10 minutes, no one apparently in the audience knowing what she said. An Indian, who had come from the Pawnee Reservation in the territory that day to attend the services, stated that she was speaking in the language of his tribe and that he could understand every word of the testimony. Parham stayed in Galena for over 3 months, teaching, preaching, and healing. When he finally left, it was to fulfill a dream that had been with him since the days of the closing of Stone's Folly. He wanted to start another school. 5 years, almost to the day after he opened his school in Topeka, he announced the founding of a second school, this time in Houston, Texas. It was to this school that a student came who was destined to become another key figure in the story of the Pentecostals, William J. Seymour, an ordained Negro minister. It was Seymour who carried the Pentecostal message to California and one of the most famous addresses in Pentecostal history, 312 Azusa Street. That's A-Z-U-S-A, Los Angeles. Seymour arrived in Los Angeles, suitcase in hand, never guessing the furor he was to touch off. So see, Seymour got spirit-filled in Houston Bible College and then went to Los Angeles to preach there. He had been invited to preach in a small Negro church there. Fresh from his experience in Parham School, Seymour opened what was intended to be a series of sermons with an address on the Holy Spirit and the phenomenon of tongues. That was too much for the elders of the little church. The next day, when Seymour arrived to speak, he found the doors of the church padlocked. One of the members of the church, however, did not agree with his treatment. She told Mr. Seymour that if he wanted to, he was welcome to preach in her own home that night. The house was on the old side, she admitted, but it was better than nothing. For 3 days, Seymour preached there, quietly and logically presenting the biblical background to his position. But on the evening of April 9, 1906, as he was speaking, people listening began to receive the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, they laughed, they shouted and sang, until the scene must have paralleled the original Pentecost, when Peter and his companions were accused of being drunk with new wine. The news spread. By early the next morning, a large crowd was packed into the rickety old house, and many more waiting outside for a chance to get in. In other words, the people in that little Negro church heard their friends receive the Holy Spirit, so, boy, the next day they all came to hold church there because they wouldn't let them preach in the church. The shouting and the singing and the hallelujahs and the praise of the Lord resounded from the rafters. Hand clapping and feet stomping began, and the old building began to shake. No one noticed. Then with one particularly loud praise the Lord, the foundations gave way, the floors collapsed, the walls cave in, and the roof fell. The whole house totally collapsed on top of everyone. No one was hurt, but it was clear that the rapidly growing movement needed larger quarters. After a bit of searching, they located just the place, 312 Azusa Street. So we would say, this is America's contribution to religion, which is the Pentecostal movement, and you'll see that this part of the revival occurred among the blacks, not the whites. Although, you know, Parham received the Holy Spirit from, Seymour received the Holy Spirit from Parham's ministry. But, you know, as far as races go, Jesus Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and he'll baptize anybody, all flesh, in the Holy Spirit. The Azusa Street address was an unpretentious part in an unpretentious part of town. Its neighbors were a lumber yard, a stable, and a tombstone factory. But at least no one would be disturbed by the new wine exuberance of tongues. The two-story building itself had once been a livery stable, but had been partially destroyed by fire and was now abandoned. A flat roof replaced the burned one, giving the structure a sawed-off look. The worshippers whitewashed the outside of the building, dragged nail kegs inside for seats. Seymour himself sat quietly at one end of the big downstairs room, praying constantly and preaching rarely. He was the leader, but he led more by suggestion than direction. The Azusa Street revival lasted for 3 years. Rich and poor alike came to see what was going on. That would be 1906 to 1909. People came from nearby towns, from the Middle West, from New England, Canada, even Great Britain. There were whites and colored, old and young, educated and illiterate. Reporters from all over the country came to investigate, and whether they filed reports that were favorable or unfavorable, they always had a good story. during my research, I'm reading from John Sherrill's book, They Speak With Other Tongues, I was in correspondence with one of the few surviving eyewitnesses to the Azusa Street Revival. He is Mr. Harvey McAllister of Springfield, Missouri, who wrote me that he had visited the mission himself many times. He had one especially interesting incident to relate. My brother, Robert E. McAllister, now deceased, was in Los Angeles when the following incident took place. He reported it to me. The girl whom I knew intimately, and I heard the incident also from her parents, was Kathleen Scott. This took place in what was known as the old Azusa Street Mission. People traveled from every part of the world to investigate what was happening there. There was a large auditorium with an upper room upstairs. The place was open day and night for several years, with preaching services two or three times a day, and people in prayer in the upper room day and night. At the close of the preaching, crowds would retire to the upper room to pray. When time came for preaching, someone would ring a bell and everyone would come downstairs for the services. Kathleen was in the upper room, teenage at this time. A man entered the building, the service now being in process, and hearing people pray, he ventured upstairs to the prayer room. The moment he entered, Kathleen, moved by the Spirit, arose and pointed to the man as he stood at the head of the stairway and spoke in a language other than her own for several minutes. The ringing of the bell, calling the people to the preaching service, interrupted. All the people arose and made their way to the stairway. The man, as Kathleen approached the stairs, took her arm, directed her downstairs to the speaker's desk, and waited until order was restored in the auditorium. Then he spoke. I am a Jew, and I came to this city to investigate this speaking in tongues. No person in this city knows my first or my last name, as I am here under an assumed name. No one in the city knows my occupation or anything about me. I go to hear preachers for the purpose of taking their sermons apart and using them in lecturing against the Christian religion. This girl, as I entered the room, started speaking in the Hebrew language. She told me my first name and my last name, and she told me why I was in the city and what my occupation was in life. Then she called upon me to repent. She told me things about my life which it would be impossible for any person in this city to know. Then the man dropped to his knees and cried and prayed as though his heart would break. This was the Azusa Street Revival, without fanfare, without advertisement, or choirs, or bands, or any of the usual accompaniments of revival. The movement which was born in an old livery stable swept ahead all day, all night, for over 1,000 days. And so we say, that's a summary of the events depicting the beginning of the great Pentecostal revival that soon swept the world. This is America's contribution to religion. Now to some specifics and lessons. Regarding Charles Parham, Ethel E. Goss wrote in her book, The Winds of God, I remember well Brother Parham's preaching. Being a personable, gifted, accomplished, original, and forceful thinker, as well as a vivid, magnetic personality with superb, versatile platform ability, he always held his audience in the curve of his hand. People sat spellbound, one moment weeping, the next moment rocking with laughter as words flowed from his lips like water from a fountain. But through it all, he was sending home with clean, incisive, powerful strokes the unadulterated word of God. His humility, meekness, and consecration impressed everyone most favorably. He became a father to us all. He took the word of God literally and practiced it as such, teaching us that each command Jesus gave should be literally obeyed at any cost. Prevailing prayer solved every problem. It was the foundation of his work. Parham was a former Methodist minister. He had become a licensed exhorter with that group at 17 years of age. But shortly before I met him, he declared himself undenominational. As I remember it, the change came about in this way. Investigating the new different movements, which were flourishing just before the turn of the 20th century, he came to see more light in the Word of God than ever before. Dr. Dowie and Dr. Sanford preached divine healing, but preached sanctification also as being the baptism of the Holy Ghost. See, that's what I said. Before 1900, they believed in Holy Spirit baptism. All the big born-again movement in America, but they misdefined it. Some of their teaching he believed he saw clearly, but to some he had no witness in his heart. Everyone at this time seemed especially confused on what evidence there was of Holy Spirit baptism. While living in Topeka, Kansas, a few years prior to the Pentecostal outpouring, Brother Parham gathered a good congregation around the truths of divine healing, sanctification, much as Dr. Simpson had taught it, and Holy Spirit baptism, but without any sign from God. Following God's leading, Parham issued an invitation to all ministers and Christians everywhere who were willing to forsake all, sell what they had, and enter a Bible school for study, prayer, and waiting upon God, to come to Topeka where they would unitedly trust God daily for their expenses. The sole declared purpose of this school was to encourage and prepare workers to go everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Brother Parham was already publishing a biweekly paper called The Apostolic Faith. To house this new school, the Lord gave them the Old Stone Mansion, a magnificent structure for those days. In the prayer tower, volunteer students kept a watch for 3 hours each, so that prayer was constantly being made for the furtherance of God's kingdom here on earth. Those who wished to spend the entire night in prayer often did. Around 40 Christians answered Parham's call. The school was known as the College of Bethel. You'll find different names for it in books, Bethel Bible College or College of Bethel. This assembled fellowship was not the usual young student body. Brother Parham was deeply convinced the church as a whole should now go before the world with a scriptural evidence which was indubitably biblical. He felt there was a power found in God's promises the church had not yet received. By December 1900, their studies reached the second chapter of Acts. For days, the subject of the evidence was exhaustively discussed in and out of classes. Students were told to take their Bibles and go to their rooms. There they were to fast, pray, and wait upon the Lord, seeking Him for truth. They were to consider this question before God undisturbed for 3 full days. At the end of that time, they would meet and report the findings. At the end of the allotted period, when they had assembled once more, it was found, without exception, God convinced each of them the only scriptural evidence which accompanied Holy Spirit baptism was speaking in other tongues. The entire student body acknowledged none of them, despite their previous beliefs and claims, had received the baptism. So they decided to seek God to be scripturally filled with the Holy Ghost. Later during the revival, it was said of Parham he was a capable and colorful leader of a band of 50 to 70 traveling young people. They traveled all over the Midwest and preached in many towns. One of them said, "We received excellent training. For lessons in poise, we were put out by ourselves to conduct a street meeting, each one of us having been instructed previously in our own part. As the meeting progressed, Parham would sometimes unexpectedly appear at the back of the crowd which had gathered, and as a stranger would in those days, begin to heckle us unmercifully. Sometimes he would dispute with us the scriptures we were preaching from, perhaps privately with those around him. On other occasions, he would simply make fun of us, doing everything in his power to confuse and disconcert us while we spoke. Soon, as a result of this training, we were all capable of conducting a street meeting regardless of the stumbling block that might be thrown in our way." That's an interesting thing, huh? Gets a group of people, you know, they just go out there to preach, like down at the Seattle Center, and they're preaching to this group, and this heckler comes and starts arguing with them. It was Parham. On the other hand, when we were unable to, by our own efforts, to attract a crowd, Our leader would take his place among us and begin preaching. From the time he uttered his first few words, a crowd would begin to gather from all directions until the street would be packed. As soon as the crowd for us had gathered, he would disappear and allow the students to finish the services. We did not wear uniforms. The lady workers dressed in the current fashions of the day, silks and satins and jewels. They were very smartly turned out, so that they made an impressive appearance on the streets where a large part of our work was conducted in early years. It was not until long after, when the former holiness preachers became part of us, that strict plainness of dress began to be taught. So you can see this strict legalistic dress was not part of the early Pentecostal movement. Agnes Osman wrote her own testimony, and it was published by Stanley Frodsham in his book With Signs Following. She tells how she got filled with the Holy Spirit. It was nearly 11 o'clock on this 1st of January. Now you'll see that there's a discrepancy now as to when she got filled with the Holy Spirit. The one book, They Speak With Other Tongues, says 7 p.m. New Year's Eve. This one says January 1. Who knows? Her testimony is, during the first day of 1901, the presence of the Lord was with us in a marked way. The spirit of prayer was on us in the evening. It was nearly 11 o'clock on January 1st that it came into my heart to ask that hands might be laid upon me that I might receive the Holy Spirit. It was as hands were laid upon my head that the Holy Spirit fell on me and I began to speak in tongues, glorifying God. I talked several languages, and it was clearly manifest when a new dialect was spoken. I had the added joy and glory my heart longed for and a depth of the presence of the Lord within that I never knew before. It was as if rivers of living water were flowing out from my innermost being. The following morning I was accosted with questions about my experience of the night before. As I tried to answer, I was so full of glory I could only talk in tongues. Others were made hungry to receive the Holy Spirit. I pointed to them the Bible references, showing that I had received the baptism according to Acts 2:4 and Acts 19:1-6. In other words, they said, "What happened to you?" And she said, "Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- But I told them not to seek for tongues, but to seek for the Holy Ghost. I did not know at that time that anyone else would speak in tongues. I did not expect the Holy Ghost to manifest himself to others as he did to me. Now, we say, down with the allegation against Pentecostals that they all seek tongues. That is not true. It didn't start out that way. Agnes Osman was the first one in the modern Pentecostal movement to receive. And she said, quote, I told them not to seek for tongues. I did not know at that time anyone else would speak in tongues. So we say the truth on that matter is the Pentecostal movement was born in an atmosphere where that was not taught. Now the allegation has been made by anti-Pentecostals that that's what we do, but we don't do that. I saw a number of hungry hearts who were seeking for the baptism. I watched 9 different ones receive the Spirit, saying to myself and before God, I will see if everyone talks in tongues. And one by one, everyone received the baptism and began to speak in tongues. I felt satisfied God was giving his own evidence to every one of us. On January 2, some of us went down to Topeka to a mission. As we worshiped the Lord, I offered prayer in English, then prayed in another language in tongues. A Bohemian who was present said that I spoke his language, and he understood what I said. Some months later, when at a schoolhouse with others holding a meeting, I spoke in tongues, and another Bohemian understood me. Since then, others have understood other languages I spoke. The hearts of the other students were made hungry for the Spirit. On January 3rd, some of the students went to the mission. Others gathered in prayer at the Bible school. God answered their prayers by pouring out his Spirit. We will let Miss Lillian Thistlethwaite, who received the baptism on this occasion, tell the story. This is Agnes' friend, Lillian. She received January 3rd. An upper room had been set aside for tarrying before the Lord, and here we spent every spare moment in audible or silent prayer, in song, or in just waiting upon him. There was no confusion, as only one prayed audibly at a time. And when more than one sang, we sang the same hymn. It was truly a time of precious waiting. The presence of the Lord was very real, and there were definite heart searchings. Now, you might have the wrong impression, about what the prayer prayer time was like up till when they got filled. According to this testimony, they were all there praying. But remember now, these are evangelical Christians. They're not Pentecostals. And so the room would be very quiet and one person would be praying out loud, even though the other people would be praying. And then when they would stop and another person would pray, everybody would be quiet. They prayed one at a time.
It didn't sound like our prayer room.
I was not looking for tongues, but for some evidence from God that would convince me I had received the baptism. Now there's that same point again, isn't it? I was not looking for tongues. See, the anti-Pentecostals say, yeah, that's what they do. Mm-mm. Not from the beginning. Never was that way. It isn't that way now. Now, there have been some errors in the charismatic movement where people have done that. You know, I've heard all kinds of stories about spirit-filled people who have been in meetings and watched these things and reported them, you know, to try to get people to speak in tongues. In this city, there was a minister who used to bring people up on the platform and sit them in a chair. And that he would fill them with the Holy Spirit one at a time. And he would have them speak in tongues. And he would just say anything that comes to your mind. Anything but English. And so they would just say, ah, ga, ga, ga. And then they would say, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Next. And they just... And other ones, I've heard stories where the minister would bring people up on the platform in rows and hold their tongue with his fingers and go, you know, try to make them speak in tongues. That kind of stuff. Another one said, say Jesus over and over again so fast till it gets gobbled up and you're not speaking English anymore. So you say, Jesus, 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 till you speak in tongues. Anyway, that is not what they were doing here. That's not what they did in the book of Acts either. Anyway, she got filled with the Holy Spirit too. I tried to praise him in English, but could not. So I just let the praise come out as it would in this new language. The floodgates of glory were wide open. The Holy Spirit had come to me to speak not of himself, to magnify Christ. One sister had a wonderful language. She spoke in tongues, and immediately following came the interpretation, a beautiful poem of worship. With a simultaneous movement, we began to sing together, each one singing in his own new language, but all in perfect harmony. As we sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name and other familiar tunes, it would be impossible to describe the hallowed glory of his presence in our midst. The cloven tongues of fire had been seen by some when the evidence was received. Now, she mentioned that tongues of fire were seen. This is Lillian Thistlewaite's testimony. Now, it says that in Ethel Goss's report on Agnes's baptism in the Holy Spirit. For example, her book says, in the winds of God, 11:30, 11:45, midnight, soon over the assembled company there came the passing of the divine breath. A woman began to quiver slightly, the rhythmic quivering of a leaf rippled by the wind. And beautifully, forcefully, distinctly, there came from her lips ecstatic utterances which soon became a language, unintelligible to the kneeling company, but without doubt a language. Rising to investigate the phenomena further, they beheld a blue flame-like fire playing around her head as she gladly and joyfully yielded herself completely to the Holy Spirit. Shortly after midnight, she had asked several of the men present to lay hands on her that she might receive the Pentecostal blessing. As they did so, she began to speak very quietly in fluent Chinese. For the next 3 days, she could speak nothing but Chinese. Whenever she attempted to write in English during this 3-day period, the result was always the same: Chinese. Copies of her writings were published in various daily newspapers, and her experience attracted widespread attention. Those who had been standing near Miss Osmond when she received the Spirit reported a halo of light appeared about her head. For 3 more days, the student sat in God's presence, waiting for another divine manifestation of his power. Then on the night of January 3rd, with about 75 assembled for regular service, 12 ministers in various denominations received the Holy Ghost simultaneously. Heavenly brightness once more filled the room as the 12 spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of those who received the Holy Spirit that night, some were sitting, some were kneeling, some were standing with upraised hand. Although some trembled slightly, there was no evidence of violent emotion, just as on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire sat upon each of them. Finally, in unison, the minister recipients began to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul." But they sang in six different languages, and the blending of their voices sounded like an angel's choir. When all this was noised abroad, the crowds began to gather. Reporters from as far away as St. Louis came to investigate and report. So convinced were they that their stories resulted in front page accounts with banner headlines. Soon other reporters converged on Topeka, bringing with them government interpreters and language experts. The languages being spoken by those at Bethel College were verified as legitimate and fluent languages of men, languages these recipients could not possibly have known. The modest Christian behavior of these students, coupled with the undeniable fact they were all speaking known languages with correct accent and intonation, caused all who saw and heard it to admit that it was real. Now, Charles Parham himself verified this language expert thing in his testimony in a book called The Life of Charles F. Parham, written by his wife. No sooner was this miraculous restoration of Pentecostal power noised abroad than we were besieged with reporters from Topeka papers, Kansas City, St. Louis, and many other cities sent reporters who brought with them professors of languages, foreigners, government interpreters, and they gave the work the most crucial test. One government interpreter claimed to have heard 20 Chinese dialects distinctly spoken in one night. All agree that the students of the college were speaking in the languages of the world, and that with proper accent and intonation. There was no chattering, no jabbering, no stuttering. Each one spoke clearly and distinctly in a foreign tongue with earnestness, intensity, and God-given unction. The propriety and decency of the conduct of each member of the Bible school won the warmest comment from many visitors. And so we say, again, down with the idea that Pentecostals just jabber in other tongues and it's just gibberish. It isn't. Now you'll notice there are some features here that parallel the day of Pentecost. And we believe this is because of the prophecy in Joel 2:23, which says, "He hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." Which means you get the former rain once, and then the former rain and latter rain together at the end time. Which means you get the former rain again. Now, if the former rain refers typologically to the day of Pentecost, and you get the former rain again at the end time, that should mean a repeat of the Pentecostal experience. You get Pentecost in Acts 2, and then Pentecost again sometime later in history. This is what happened in 1900 in America. And the features that are the same are, the Holy Spirit was outpoured in an upper room. That happened at Bethel Bible College and in Acts 2. There were tongues like as of fire. That happened in Acts 2 and at Bethel Bible College. And the languages were known and identified. And that happened in Acts 2, and it happened in Bethel Bible College. And so we say it's a repeat of the day of Pentecost. You could also put this down, although the parallel is not exact, because it was 3 days later that 12 ministers received the Holy Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. You have 12 apostles receive the Holy Spirit. So we say the features show that, there's parallels. This is Pentecost returned again.
Russ?
Yes?
Was Agnes Osman the one who wrote the Chinese?
Yes. And I wrote to the Topeka Public Library and asked them to look up newspaper accounts at that time. And because that book said newspaper accounts published the writings. And so I have this article they sent me, and the article is called A Queer Faith: Strange Actions of the Apostolic Believers. They are inspired from God. The believers speak in a strange language and write a peculiar hand. S.J. Riggins, Extraordinary Statement. And so this is an article about the Pentecostal outpouring. This is the Topeka Daily something. Let's see. It doesn't... give the whole name of the paper, the Topeka Daily C something, C A or, Chronicle, yeah, probably. I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't even give the date here exactly, I don't think. Let's see. Anyway, page 2. And gives facsimiles of her writings. Now, whether these are true writings or this is a big fake, who knows? If it's true that you write in Chinese, that is a miracle of God. Because Chinese does not use American alphabet letters. You know, you don't know the alphabet letters. You might be able to write in French a little bit, maybe, because they use A, B, C, D, and E like we do. But Chinese, how do you write in Chinese? There's no way you could write in Chinese. This looks like scribble and gobbledygook to me.
Looks like Reformed Egyptian. So,
you can look at it.
I'll put it in the library. In fact, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put a copy of that in that orange notebook so you can look at it. But it doesn't look real to me. I never gave it to a Chinaman to see if they could read it.
So the history of the Pentecostal movement, you could summarize it into a number of points. Number one would be Topeka, Kansas, Charles Parham, and the return of Pentecost in the 20th century. That would be the outpouring in 1900. The second point would be the Azusa Street Revival. Now, all we said was William Seymour started it. He's a one-eyed black preacher, started it in Los Angeles. And the reason he started it, of course, was because he got kicked out of the church he was preaching in. So they went to that lady's home, and then a revival broke out. The house fell down. They needed another place for the revival. So they got the Azusa Street Mission. There's a lot of material on the Azusa Street Revival available. The basic story is told in Frank Bartleman's book, Azusa Street. Let's see. Pastor has preached on this a number of times, so I think I'll just skip most of the stuff I have here on it and just give you one incident that occurred in other revivals in other parts of America that occurred at the same time. The Pentecostal outpouring was not restricted to Los Angeles. It went from the West Coast all the way to the East. And there were many supernatural things that happened during these revivals. I'll give you one remarkable incident. This is Grace Hanmore levitated by the power of God. It occurred at the Gospel Tabernacle on 8th Avenue in New York City during a revival in October. God manifested himself mightily among the people who were seeking him, and signs and wonders followed during those days. Sometimes people prayed all night. One night, God's power was mightily manifested. One of the superintendents called me, says Stanley Frodsham, writing. He says, one night, one of the superintendents called me to assist in praying for a young lady who was earnestly seeking God. As we prayed for her, the Spirit fell upon her and she began to sing, rising clear above the human compass of the voice until it attracted the attention of the elders. They all gathered around her with bowed heads, worshiping. One brother remarked, "This is heavenly." There were no words to her song. It was a melody quite unlike anything I have ever heard on earth. It could only be expressed in the word heavenly. There were many manifestations of God's presence in that meeting that night. Chief among them was the raising of a young girl who was singing this beautiful melody. About 2 a.m., it seemed God's presence so filled the place, one had a desire to go to the dust. This young lady was lying on her back, but she began to rise into the air as though someone lifted her. She was not unconscious, nor was she rigid. Yet she was raised from the floor, just as she lay, as straight as if she laid upon a board. She was raised up to the height of 5 or 6 feet, being suspended in the air. As we watched her slowly rising, wondering what would happen, a large brother stepped up and placed a hand under her back, fearing that she might suddenly fall. As soon as his hand touched her, she immediately fell limp to the floor and might have been injured had she not been caught by this brother. It is impossible to say what might have happened had this brother not touched this young lady. In other words, she just started going up, 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 and when she got to the height of 5 or 6 feet, he put his hand on her and she just went limp and went back down to the ground. In confirmation of the above statement, Brother Harold Moss, principal of the Beulah Heights Missionary Training School, writes, quote, "One night during the convention held in New York City in October 8, 1907, people were slain everywhere under the mighty power of God, including all the ministers on the platform. The case of one young lady, Miss Grace Hanmore, who has since become my wife, was quite remarkable. She was caught away in the spirit and rendered wholly oblivious to anything natural. A sweet spirit of holy song came forth in notes like that of a nightingale, and it filled the whole building. Then the power of God took hold of the physical, and she was raised bodily from the floor three distinct times. She afterwards stated she had seen a vision of a golden ladder and was climbing it. This was authenticated by Dr. A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson founded the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. Anyway, Frodsham's book relates many unique revival incidents and signs like that one, although I think that's the most remarkable. And so we say, the devil counterfeits all kinds of things in God's plan. Now, we know that being carried up into heaven is a biblical concept because it happened to Enoch, and it happened to Elijah, and it happened to Jesus. And Philip, of course, was transported by the Spirit, so it is possible for a human body to be lifted into the air by God. Now, whether it happened slowly like that, who knows what would have happened to her? She was on her way up, apparently, when they touched her. You know, if they would have let her go, I don't know what would have happened. Nobody knows. The third feature of the Pentecostal movement is the new issue of Jesus' name. That is, the oneness of God movement. That I will lecture on for 1 hour, and I'll put the tape in the library. The fourth feature is Pentecostalism after World War II. Starting around the 1940s, when you pick up the story of Pentecostalism, there's one main feature, and that is those who spoke in tongues were despised by all denominations. Speaking in tongues labeled you, kind of like Cain, you know, so that you'd be a wanderer and vagabond on the earth, and no one would like you. There was no fellowship at all between Pentecostal denominations and non-Pentecostal ones. Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Anglicans, they all thought Pentecostals were heretics and holy rollers. They had nothing to do with them. There's no way they would go to their churches at all. And the fifth movement are the healing evangelists of the 1950s, and there are many. Their stories are told in a book called All Things Are Possible by David Harrell. And he tells a story of A.A. Allen, and Oral Roberts, and William Branham, and William Freeman, and many of these others. I'll relate one incident which I heard Leonard Darby give. Leonard Darby was a Baptist preacher, and he did not believe in Holy Spirit baptism. He was violently opposed to speaking in tongues, as were all denominationals at the time. And his mother got filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a minister who lives up here in Ballard. And he's now Spirit-filled. And he was angered because she used to pray in tongues late into the night. And he told her that it was nonsense and all that. And he was invited to go to one of these healing campaigns for the healing evangelists who flourished between 1945, say, and 1965. It was about a 20-year big healing movement in America. And William Freeman, Darby said, "All these Pentecostals are hicks," he said. And he expected William Freeman to come out in overalls, you know, chewing on a piece of straw, and that's really what he believed. And he said, "I sat in the back of the auditorium, up in the balcony, but in the front row, and when I arrived," he said, "the whole auditorium was supercharged with the electricity in the air and excitement." And he said, "I'd never been to a Baptist church that had that degree of expectancy." And he said, "What I saw completely devastated and floored me." He said, out came William Freeman, and I'll quote him in his book called Tongues, the Dynamite of God. Leonard Darby describes what happened. He said, William Freeman walked out, and he said he was the acme of sartorial magnificence, which means, sartorial means having to do with sewing. In other words, he was impeccably dressed. And he said he was freshly barbered and clean cut And that impressed him. And then he said, and he spoke, and his enunciation was flawless. His preaching was on salvation, nothing to do with tongues at all. And that impressed him completely. And then he said, William Freeman gave his testimony of how Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "You will not pray for the sick. You will merely speak the word of faith over them, and when you do, they will be healed." And he said, "To demonstrate that the gospel that I have preached is true and Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, I will speak the word of faith over these 12 children." And he said, he brought out 12 cross-eyed children, which he could see from the balcony were cross-eyed. And he said, he very calmly spoke. There was no over-emotionalism at all. And he said, "According to the promise that you have given to me, I speak the word of faith over these children and you will all be healed now." And all of their eyes straightened out instantly. And he said, that miracle convinced him to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues. And anyway, Leonard Darby went on to receive the Holy Ghost, and he now is a Pentecostal preacher. And there are many, many other examples that we could cite of healing evangelists. Okay, that's as far as we can go. The few other features that I was going to talk about were the Jesus people and the children of God. That occurred in the 1960s together with a large neo-Pentecostal movement where denominationals began to receive the Holy Spirit. Then you have Baptists, they called them Bapticostals, Luthercostals, you know, and that kind of thing. And these denominationals received the Holy Spirit. That was a brand new thing because they were so violently opposed to the Pentecostal movement. And then today, there are four big Pentecostal denominations. The largest one is the Assemblies of God. And the oneness movement is bigger than most people think. One out of every four Pentecostals in America is a oneness Pentecostal. Now, that's not commonly known. You know, it's kind of viewed like everybody is a Trinitarian. Not really. It's one-fourth of the movement. And we believe someday it's going to swamp all the other movements. Okay. God bless you. I've enjoyed teaching you this year. You know, I know that we're going to see some of these things in our ministries too, you know.